219 years ago, which would make it the year 1800, there was a baby boy born, children, a baby boy. His name was John Nelson Darby. Now, maybe some of you have heard of him. Maybe you haven't. But anyway, by the time he was 70 years old, he had studied scripture, he had studied theology, and he arrived at what was called, and still is called today, dispensationalism. Dispensationalism. And basically what that is, it divides, it's a method of interpretation of the scriptures where it divides history into different periods or dispensations. Periods, dispensations are the same, is the same thing. But the problem is, it always takes a literal interpretation of every single thing in Scripture. And what arises from that is because of his ideas as the father of dispensationalism, he has to therefore twist and distort parts of Scripture to fit his agenda. Today, dispensationalism still exists. In fact, some years ago, quite a few years ago, you may have heard of a movie entitled The Left Behind series. The House of James in Abbotsford sold it. It may still be selling it. Tim LaHaye, with a co-author, put that all together. And it was depicting this rapture idea that all of a sudden the Lord Jesus would descend and he would pluck his children out of the world, leave some here, but take some with him. Tim LaHaye later on acknowledged it was nothing but fiction, and yet it sold millions of dollars. It made millions of dollars. Last week, Sunday night, we emphasized, take heed that no man deceive you. There are deceptions of all different forms in this world. There's deception within our own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, correct? So as I said last Sunday night, we can look outside, but we also have to look inside in our own hearts. Take heed that no man deceive you. Now, basically, the summary of dispensationalism is this. It has six different steps regarding eschatology, or the doctrine of the last things. That's the last things in terms of Jesus coming back and so on. And this is the way they see it, and this is the way a dispensationalist see it. The first step in their eschatological view is that Jesus Christ will come back and he will rapture, he will take with him millions of Christians. They will suddenly disappear. And he will save them, this is their teaching now, he will save them from the great tribulation that we read about in verse 21 in Matthew 24. Their second teaching is that the Antichrist will come bearing the number 666, which you can read about, the number 666, in Revelation 13, verse 18. And this Antichrist will blend together politics and religion and gain world power. Their third step in teaching is the Antichrist will terrorize the world, causing the world to worship Satan, and making it necessary for everyone to have the mark of the beast, without which you won't be able to buy or sell. And you can read about that mark of the beast in Revelations 13, 16, and 17. The fourth tenet of their teaching is the Antichrist will then move to Jerusalem. Move to Jerusalem from Rome, which is what they think and teach. Dispensationalists identify the Antichrist as having a connection and an affiliation with Rome. And when the Antichrist moves into Jerusalem, according to their teaching now, He will either inhabit a palace or some beautiful temple, or he will actually build a temple. And after this period of time, they teach the great tribulation will come. And as human history comes to a close, one last battle will take place in the Valley of Armageddon, which you can read about in Revelation 16, 14, and 16, where two large coalition of forces or armies will face each other. And after that's over, according to their teaching now, the sixth tenet is Jesus will return the second time. Remember, he raptured the millions of people, but he will return again now and defeat those armies on the earth, and he will reign then on the earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And it'll be 1,000 years of utopia, or 1,000 years of peace and tranquility and prosperity and all those things. That's their six basic teachings in a nutshell. Now, you probably wonder, why such an introduction like this? Well, first of all, to point you right back to verse 4 of last Sunday night that we considered, as we find in Matthew 24, verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. There are so many different forms of deception. But furthermore, I don't know if anybody took it upon themselves, but last Sunday night we had given you some instruction about looking to see how many people have tried over the centuries since the world began to determine when the Lord Jesus is coming back. Some very well-known individuals. And yet, take heed that no man deceive you. So many people can be taken up with these things without considering the necessity of meeting God personally. But Jesus says here, take heed that no man deceive you. But look at verse 11 of Matthew 24. And many false prophets, we considered that last Sunday, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. So what are we to do now with the Lord Jesus' words as we consider them from verses 15 through 21? 15 through 21, more verse 20, but we will pull in verse 21 also. How are we to see these verses? What is Jesus actually teaching? To his disciples here, who were with him in the mountain? But what does he have to say to us with these things? Well, we want to consider that with the Lord's help. And again, we want to consider our theme as the King is coming, with two thoughts. First, words of warning, and you can find those in verses 15 through 18. And then, words of sympathy, verses 19 and 20. Words of warning and words of sympathy. Again, Jesus is still answering the questions his disciples asked him. You remember, boys and girls? They asked him three questions, didn't they? Back at verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be? So why did they ask this question? And the next one, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And then the last one, and of the end of the world. What produced these three questions? Well, they had the idea that this magnificent temple was going to continue to exist, but Jesus taught them what was truth. He begins to unfold to them about the destruction of Jerusalem. And children, do you remember the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem? The destruction of the temple, what was the reason? One word with three letters that lives in your heart and mine and has caused us all times of trouble, including the reality of death. You have it, children? That three-letter word? Sin. Sin. And if you recall, in Luke 19, 41 and 42, Jesus actually overlooks the city, and he wept when he thought about the future and the destruction of these people because they rejected him as Lord and Savior. And congregation, that same Christ lives tonight. And he has the same sensitivity to a gospel rejecter. And one who does not yet and has not yet repented and believed on his Son. But Jesus, when he answers these questions, as he does in the verses that we considered last Sunday morning and evening, or last Sunday evening, verses 4 through 14, he has direct reference to Jerusalem's destruction. And yet as we move through Matthew 24 and we move into Matthew 25, which we said are two chapters of six different sermons in all of Matthew, he introduces and teaches us to draw the line to his second coming, not as the dispensationalists teach, but his second coming when he will judge the living and the dead. But here he's speaking to his disciples about what it will be like as it comes closer and closer to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's why he says, when ye therefore shall see the abominations of desolation. Notice what he does. Notice what he does, congregation. He goes back to Daniel 9 and Daniel 12. And he wants to draw the disciples' mind to Old Testament teaching, to make it clear to them that what Old Testament prophecy is has not yet been fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled. What does that have to say to us? What does Jesus referencing back to the Old Testament teach you and me? The solidarity of the Word of God, the truthfulness of the Word of God, the reality that what is spoken of in the Old Testament, and Jesus referring back to it in the New Testament, is not only truth, but it will be fulfilled. So think about that for your life and for mine. Scripture is not only given by inspiration, but is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of what Jesus is teaching here is to guide you and me to the reality that there are many things that go on in life, in our own lives. But what perspective do we have? How do we look at Old Testament prophecy and where many are fulfilled in terms of Jesus coming, yet many are still to be fulfilled, which can be a mystery? How are we to view them? God is a God of truth, and he does not, and he will not lie. When he promises mercy, he will dispense his mercy. When he pours out his love into the heart of a sinner, he will never take it back. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. But when he speaks of his judgments on the impenitent, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. That's equally a truth, which we cannot and never must make light of. So he says, when ye therefore shall see the abominations of desolation. Now, in 70 AD, most of the disciples who were with Jesus during his earthly ministry had passed away, except for the Apostle John, as far as we know. So they may not have seen the actual desolation. But what he's teaching them is that this building, this temple, this city, which you see as such a magnificent city, is going to have a time of destruction. And what's going to build up to it is all these different signs of the times, wars or rumors of war, the deceiving of many, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, all these things, division in relationships, no love for anyone, false prophets. He's saying all these things are going to precede that. And notice, spoken by Daniel the prophet. Spoken by Daniel the prophet. If you turn me to Daniel 9, in verse 27, we read there, let's go back to 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. That's speaking of his death. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's what Daniel's prophesying about, the destruction of Jerusalem. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So those two verses are prophecies regarding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the other chapter that we look at is chapter 12, Daniel 12. And there we read also of some significant things. Daniel 12. At this point, I cannot find that verse. Verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Notice what it says now. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of thy day. So the Old Testament prophesies. So when we look at that verse, then it goes back, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament. But then what does he do? He gives a word of warning for people to flee. Look at verse 16. He says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So he's telling his disciples, this is the scenario. And when these things begin to happen, though they weren't there, they were being taught, and in their ministry, they were to teach about these things so that the next generation of God's children would flee, that the Jews would know that they had to flee when the desolation was going to come. Well, if you read church history, many of the Jews stayed there. Yes, no doubt, there were God's children that left. Scripture doesn't record all that. But many of the Jews who stayed there because of unbelievers, unbelief. They did not believe the word that was proclaimed. What does that say to you and me? Jesus may be speaking here to the disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem. But if we don't believe the word of God, one word here is sufficient to set things straight. It's the word flee. And they were being told to flee to the mountains, of course. But Scripture tells us in Matthew 3, verse 7, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. So there is very clear teaching, not only with regard to the disciples being taught by Jesus, but the significance of these verses. Then let them which be in the Judea flee into the mountains. Get out of Jerusalem. Stay away from the temple. Why did Jesus say this? Because the disciples were so filled with the delight of the temple. And he had to remove that idea from them so that they would not hold on to something material. It's like you and me holding on to things that are material, which at death we have to let go. And here Jesus is saying, flee. But then he says too, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Now that seems pretty strange, boys and girls, doesn't it? The housetops in Israel were flat. And those housetops were used for recreation, for resting, relaxing, for meditation. And there were two entrances into the houses in Israel. There was one by means of a door, and steps could be gotten. There were steps which would take you from one level to the next. Or there was an exterior ladder. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't go back into the house. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Basically, there's several things being told us here. Number one is, when the destruction of Jerusalem was in process, there was an urgency. I want you to remember that word, urgency. There was urgency. Jesus was saying, and he's teaching us, don't worry about the material things of this life. Don't worry about the possessions which you treasure and cherish. Worry about your never-dying soul. That's the only thing that you need to be concerned about, that you are reconciled with God, that you are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that you're made right with him. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Urgency. But also, counting all things as loss and dung for the excellency and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when will that happen? When will the excellency of Jesus Christ and everything that we possess and everything we love here that is not in line with Scripture and with God, when will those things be devalued? When the Lord enters our soul and begins to show us we have not a relationship with him, but one with the world that can't save us, one with sin that can't save us, one with Satan that can't save us, one with hell that can't save us, one with everything else but Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. You see, there's urgency, but there's also the necessity to go home and say, what things do I set my heart on that give me no eternal acceptance with God? Not only eternal, but present acceptance. But then Jesus goes further. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Again, Jesus is saying that the urgency of the situation with the destruction of Jerusalem was of such a nature that people needed to flee, to get out of the city. Because if they didn't, Titus, who was head of the Roman army, would come in and he would destroy, as did happen. And it would be a plundering, and there would be a starvation act that would occur that would cause people to starve to death within the city while the enemy outside weakened the city and eventually what came in and was able to take it easily. So what's being said here? Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Well, boys and girls, probably the best way I can explain this is, you don't go to work yet, but you go to school. Or you help mom and dad around the house outside, and maybe early in the morning when you're getting started working, you have to have some layers of clothes on. And as the day wears on, those clothes get laid down and they get put in a certain spot so you remember where they were. That's exactly what's happening here. Those that worked in the field went to work in the morning with their clothes on, but then they kind of undressed certain things, their coats, their outer tunic and stuff, and they laid them aside because working conditions were easier and the heat impeded their ability to work if they had too many clothes on. So they would have a particular place in the field where they would lay their clothes. Now, Jesus is saying, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Very simply, it's urgency again. It's setting before the disciples not only the horrific situation of the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's teaching us also again, urgency and the need to not value those things that we may value, including our clothing. I'm not saying anything about being dressed properly and appropriately, but about setting our hearts on our possessions. And how often don't we do that? Myself included. And it's at times like this when you study and prepare and these things that you have to look at yourself and say, yeah, I'm just as guilty as anybody else because I set my heart on those things too. And really, the final thing that Jesus is teaching here in these four verses is set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Be not of the earth, earthly-minded, but be heavenly-minded. You see, the disciples, as his children, had the same issue. Jerusalem was such a magnificent city, and the temple was so glorious, beautiful marble. Some of the pillars, they say, were three men around holding their hands like this, of marble and green mixed through it. Just gorgeous. It was the envy of the world. Jesus said, it's all going to be laid to nothing. And all the things that we consider so valuable with us, apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ, is really worthless. That's the significance of the teaching here, not only for the disciples to redirect their thoughts and to convince them that the temple was of no worth, though it was God's building and God's design, yet because of sin it would be destroyed. And all the things we possess and set our heart on is sin if it's not connected to our Lord Jesus Christ and our love for him. And as a consequence, all these things must be counted as loss and dung for the excellency and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. We read Daniel 9, didn't we? And Daniel 12. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Do we understand? Congregation, do we really take the word home with us and think about it? Or does everything choke it out as soon as we walk out the back door? We're all guilty of talking about so many other different things when we walk out the door about the word. There are those that, yes, will, indeed. But how often we don't fall into the trap, myself included, that the word is gone and we're talking about all kinds of other things on the Lord's Day. And the word has had no impression. Happens among God's children too. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Why did Jesus say that? Because he had a real burning desire in his soul for the proper perspective for his disciples with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem and what would happen. But he has a real burning desire in his soul for you and me, that we would understand the urgency, the lack of value of those things that we may love and get pleasure out of, and which in the end, let alone God's word, will testify against us. We had all these pleasures, but you forgot me, the Lord, your creator, the one who could save you. You know, when you look at these words of warning that we've considered in our first thought, what thoughts do you have of Christ? What thoughts do you have of Christ? What does this produce about your thoughts of Christ? Shouldn't it make us consider how thoughtful he is regarding our future? That's what he's talking to the disciples about. The things that are going to happen down the road, Jesus warns them about. He warns them with urgency. He warns them out of love. And Jesus does the same to us. But now we come to verse 19, where is introduced to us words of sympathy. For he says, "And woe unto them that are with child." We would almost think that Jesus is conveying the idea that pregnancy is not acceptable. No, that's not what he's teaching. And when he goes further and says, "Into them that give suck in those days," children that nurse, he says, "Woe unto them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days," little babies, woe. What's the word woe really signify here? Jesus here is expressing his heart of sympathy for a mother who has to care for the children and at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem would find it difficult to take those children and to carry them out by way of escape. So he's sympathizing with the difficulty, the challenge, not that children are difficult, but the actual reality of taking them along. How much more they will have to take along with them, their children, a nursing child. What sympathy. That's why we made the second thought, words of sympathy. What sympathy Jesus has for parents, for mothers with children. And the scripture is full of the sympathies of the Lord Jesus. There are so many places. Matthew 9:11 says, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses," his sympathy. Touched with the feelings of our infirmities. What a heart Christ has towards his creatures. Matthew 9:13, "I will have mercy." Matthew 9:36, "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion." Multitudes. "He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." What sympathy. Full of compassion. Concerned about the well-being of people. They were without a shepherd. Just look at Matthew 11:28-30. Where he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul." The sympathies of Jesus towards sinners, towards people. Matthew 15:30. "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I will have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way." The sympathies of Jesus. Displayed here towards mothers with children, those with newborns. Do you get a little bit of an insight, or maybe a greater insight, into the thoughts of Jesus Christ towards us? He's not desiring our death, nor our destruction. That's exactly what he's teaching here in these verses also. Flee. Flee. And to whom must we flee? To this same sympathetic Jesus who receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Who had sympathy for sinners. That he permitted himself to be nailed to the cross. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And here he instructs us tonight about the necessity and the urgency of our situation. "Be ye ready, for ye know not the day, nor the hour that the Son of Man cometh. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." But then he goes on and says, But pray ye. Interesting. He calls us all to prayer. He calls his disciples as he's teaching them. "But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter." In Israel, during the winter time, there's not only snow in the mountains, but there's more rain and makes it more treacherous to escape. Much more difficult. So Jesus is urging his disciples to teach others as they preach the word about the need for prayer in difficult circumstances, as this indeed would be the great tribulation. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Why would Jesus say neither on the Sabbath day? Jesus knew all the introduction of Pharisaical rules and laws for the Jews. And he knew that they had one law that said they could not travel any more than 2,000 cubits or half a mile on a Sabbath day. And half a mile on a Sabbath day would not get anyone out and away from the destruction of Jerusalem. So he shows his sympathy in terms of teaching that very thing. Pray not on the Sabbath. He would respect. He would not accept. But he would respect the reality that the Jew was so entrenched in the Pharisaical laws that he would even instruct them, pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. He didn't accept those laws. No, they were man-made. There was one law, the Ten Commandments. But neither on the Sabbath teaches us something else. Jesus considered the Sabbath a sacred, God-given day. So as little activity as possible on that day. That's a lesson for us. We live in a day where the Sabbath is so desecrated. And you may be part of that desecration. You may not value the Sabbath as we're taught in Isaiah 58. You may consider it, well, not another day. You go to church, but you add so many other things to it, including being on a cell phone and doing work on a cell phone and maybe business on a cell phone and so on. And, you know, here he's teaching. But pray neither on the Sabbath. It's a sanctified day. It's set apart for me, for the worship of my God and my Father and your God and your Father by creation or your Father by regeneration. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. But the last and final teaching for this, regarding neither on the Sabbath day. What is the Sabbath day? It's a day of rest, isn't it? It's a day of rest. And we should all thank God that in the creation order, he rested. Not because he was weary, but to set for us what we need to consider on the Sabbath. Not only physical rest, a beloved congregation, spiritual rest, because there is an eternal rest that is laid away for all the children of God. There is a rest that remaineth. You read in Hebrews 4, verse 9. There is a rest that remaineth for the people of God. And how is that rest obtained? How is that urgency to flee from the wrath to come obtained? It's obtained through the Lord himself, who lays in our hearts the necessity to see, I must be prepared to meet the Lord. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. So Jesus is saying, with all these things that I'm telling you about that are going to occur before the destruction, you are now forewarned. My dad always used to say with us growing up, in love, but for our good, forewarned is forearmed. You know that that's wrong, so now you're armed against it. What's wrong? And so don't go down that path. Forewarned is forearmed. Congregation, forewarned is forearmed. We are armed against that day of destruction, that great tribulation. Here again, it's referring to Jerusalem and its destruction. But congregation, another day is coming. And that's the day of the Lord. And it's not going to be the dispensationalist's idea. No. It's going to be what Scripture teaches so clearly. And what's one of the first things that Scripture is teaching us tonight? Urgency. Count all things as loss and dung for the excellency and the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Consider that the sympathies of Jesus Christ and his concern for the need to flee. But lastly and finally, what he's telling us tonight is watch, watch, watch. Watch what? Well, these were the signs of the times that Jesus laid out for the destruction of Jerusalem. So as things moved along in each day and throughout history, and during that period of 70 years, these things would all become realities. And the word of the Lord would be fulfilled. Watch the signs of the times. Not to become entrenched with figuring out this or that and when the Lord Jesus is going to come, or this is this particular sign, or that's that one from the scripture, and so on. But watch. And why? Watch ye therefore. For ye know not the hour that your Lord doth come. Ye know not the hour that your Lord doth come. And your Lord here has reference to our Lord as Creator, but children of God, our Lord as our Redeemer, and our Lord to whom we have been made to surrender and gladly so and submit. Be on the watch. Look at the signs of the times. The King is coming back. Therefore, as Matthew 24, verse 44 says, therefore be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Congregation, the Lord has spoken to us this morning out of Daniel, tonight out of Daniel, and this prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 9 and Daniel 12. Was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. You've studied history with Rogendale's church history. Studied it at Timothy. I've taught it when I was a teacher. It has happened. There are historians who can report on it. Josephus, a Jewish historian. It's happened. Take heed that no man deceive you. Will you believe? Amen. O Lord, we call upon thy most precious name, and we acknowledge thy mercy, thy goodness, thy compassion, thy sympathies. Thy coming after us tonight with not only a word of urgency and warning, but also sympathy. And thou hast said in thy word, I have no desire in the death of the wicked, but that they turn unto me and live. Lord, bless thy word of this morning, of tonight. We pray too, if we have forgotten that our pastor and his family return safely and be a blessing in the congregation. And remember all thy servants who have dispensed thy word this day or are still in the process of it on the west coast here. We commend them all to thee. Lord, may there be a great ingathering of souls this day to the joy and gladness of the angels, to the filling up of the sheepfold, to the glory of thy name, and also the rejoicing of thy people. Forgive our sins. Take us safely to our homes. Provide for us in the week that we've entered. Be with those who may travel from here. As we have guests and friends with us from Alberta area, we commend them to thee. Grant what they need, their family, their children, their grandchildren. And bless each of us as you travel to a fast, hastening death and eternity. Lord, we have heard last week of the horrible accident of the Vinnie family, the loss of little girl Emmy. Oh, we commend them to thee. Provide healing and recovery for Marty, for the entire family, but Lord, undertake for them. Thou knowest an empty place in their heart and home. Lord, there have been so many, three in fact, from the Fort McLeod area in the last bit. Oh, remind us all, Lord, that we do not have to be old to die, but we can pass away and meet our death, the King of Terrors, death, unexpectedly. But may it not be unprepared, because if we are prepared, what a blessed, glorious entrance into heaven. But if unprepared, what a horrible reality of a hell without thee. And then, Lord, to have heard the word of urgency, the word of warning, and the word of sympathy tonight, and to have it all bear down on our conscience to all eternity as a worm that ever gnaws and never gives rest. Oh God, rescue us from our own self-made destruction, and may we flee from the wrath to come to Jesus Christ, who stands with open arms to receive sinners unto himself. Hear and answer our prayer. Pardon our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.